And we are returning this morning to the Gospel of Luke, reading Luke chapter 9. I'm going to back up to begin reading at verse 28, the passage that you considered last Lord's Day. I'm going to continue on through to halfway through verse 43, where there is a paragraph, a section break. And in our sermon, we'll look at the latter part of that portion, verses 37 through 43. Jesus' friends, his disciples, are discovering that what it is to walk with the Lord Jesus. Yes, it is an adventure, but it's also a humbling experience in which their egos get deflated, not once, but repeatedly. And their self-confidence takes some painful knocks, and I point that out in order to encourage you, as I'm sure you've encountered some of those humbling experiences in which your ego has been dinged, and perhaps your self-confidence has taken some painful knocks. I want you to be encouraged. You are in good and numerous company. This is a part of the discipleship process that directs our attention away from ourselves and back to Jesus. And this morning we're going to be hearing about the disciples experiencing another rather painful come down. I want you to listen as Luke describes for us what happened. We begin Luke chapter 9, verse 28. This is the word of God. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake and they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him, and as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him, and behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. That's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our eyes that we also might be astonished at the majesty of God. We thank you that you, our Father, direct us to the Lord Jesus, that you have told us that he is your Son, he is your chosen one, the one to whom we should listen. And we ask now that as we come to your word, that we can acknowledge and confess Jesus as the great prophet who by his word and spirit reveals to us your will for our salvation. We pray that here we would see and here we might listen to the voice of Jesus, the one who saves us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. when we read Luke's account, those verses that we're focusing in on in our sermon this morning, those latter verses of the passage we read together, as we focus in on it, we come to verse 43, in which Luke gives us the bottom line. And the bottom line, and we've already seen some very dramatic and striking things, but Luke's bottom line is that all were astonished at the majesty of God. In the face of the startling things that they had seen, the thing that stood out above all else was the majesty of God. They were astonished at it. The Greek word that Luke uses is a word that conveys the idea that the realization of God's majesty, the revelation of God's majesty, the apprehension of God's majesty struck them with almost a physical impact. They were gobsmacked at what they saw of the majesty of God. They were left breathless at the things that they had seen. They were absolutely amazed and astonished. There, the crowd and the disciples caught a little glimpse of what the three disciples had seen when they were up on the mountaintop. And of course, when we read a passage like this, it's easy for us to focus on the disciples and to identify with them. We talk about having mountaintop experiences, don't we? You've talked about having mountaintop experiences. We talk about having spiritual highs. And we have our spiritual highs, and then we've correspondingly talked about experiencing spiritual lows. Seasons where we feel ourselves to be defeated, times when we have a sense of victory, and then other times when we're downcast because we have a sense of being defeated. And as we look at the disciples and translate their experience in these verses into our own experience, it's very easy for us to do so in a way that loses sight of the emphasis that Luke has for us on these verses, because the focus of attention falls not on the disciples. The focus of attention is on the Lord Jesus. He is the Savior who destroys the cruel works of the devil. He is the Savior who has come into the world to crush the head of the serpent. He's the one who has come into the world to set free those who are in bondage, to lead us out into the glorious freedom of the sons and daughters of God. And so while it's tempting for us to look at the disciples and identify with them in their ups and their downs, it's vitally important that we look to the Lord Jesus, because it is in the Lord Jesus and in Jesus alone that we are not just conquerors, we are more than conquerors. We can easily look at our passage this morning, verses 37 through the first part of verse 43, and we can summarize it in a single sentence. Jesus comes down, he confronts chaos, and he glorifies God. That's our passage. Jesus comes down, verses 37 through 39, he confronts chaos, verses 40, 41. He glorifies God, verses 42, 43. Just look at it. Jesus comes down. Luke tells us that in verses 37 through 39. The Savior comes down. Now, of course, we're not looking at Jesus. We're looking at the disciples, aren't we? Those three disciples who have had the mountaintop experience. We're focused on them. We're thinking about them coming down. They've had the mountaintop experience that we covet. Now they are coming down, and we almost have a sinking sense, a sinking feeling as we perceive their descent down the mountainside. As they come down, the gospel writers describe for us what they encountered there. There was a crowd that was in confusion. Mark tells us there were some scribes who were arguing, and we kind of wince because those sorts of things are not entirely distant. They're not entirely removed from our experience. We wince at that painful come down. There is an angry and disappointed father. There are people who come rushing toward them, and we kind of almost instinctively draw back because we sense they're about to be overwhelmed. And then we learn of the defeat that the other nine disciples have experienced, and Peter, James, and John, coming down from their mountaintop experience, are now tainted with the failure, the humiliating impotence of their brother disciples, their fellow followers of the Savior. And we look at that and we have a sense of, well, we feel their pain, don't we? And all the time, as we focus on them, we forget that Jesus is there. Jesus has come down the mountain. In fact, Luke says that. Luke doesn't say they came down the mountain. Luke says he came down the mountain. Luke's spotlight is focused on the Lord Jesus. Jesus who just a few hours before on the summit of the Mount of Transfiguration was seen in the resplendent glory of who he really was, the veil drawn aside so that the radiance of Jesus' divine majesty shone forth in a breathtaking way. There is Jesus in prayerful communion with the Heavenly Father, the persons of the Trinity enjoying the intimacy of interpersonal relationship, and how the Lord Jesus basked in those seasons of fellowship with his Father. At the presence of the glorified saints, there's Moses and Elijah glorified in the presence of Jesus, the Savior, with his glorified people, resplendent in his divine majesty. No wonder Peter didn't want to leave that place. No wonder Peter said, let's just camp out here. Let's stay here. Let's pitch our tents here. Let's not worry about what might be going on down the mountain. Let's not worry about what might be going on outside the bubble. Let's just bask in the glories of the Lord Jesus and that foretaste of the sweetness and richness of heaven. That's what's pictured for us here. And the souls of God's people, aren't the souls of God's people drawn to that? We desire to see Jesus. We desire to see him in his glory. We desire the intimate communion with our triune God that's glimpsed for us here in these verses. We desire the communion and fellowship with the saints of God. Not just the saints here and now, but the saints of past generations. Our souls are drawn to that. And what a glorious thing it is when we gather in worship. When we gather in worship, we experience a foretaste of it. Isn't it a wonderful thing? We gather in worship. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that we have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. And we ascend into the presence of Jesus and we worship in the presence of the souls of the righteous, made perfect, and the hearts of God's people delight to worship God because we get a taste of the Mount of Transfiguration as we gather in worship of our God. Our souls are revived, our spiritual pulses are quickened, our hearts are warmed. We are refreshed by the presence of God. We want to just camp out there, don't we? We want to stay there. It's very important for us to remember that as we gather as the people of God to feast on the true manna that's come down from heaven, we feast on that true manna, not so that we become spiritually obese, but that we become spiritually strong, in order to go down, so to speak, in order to go down to serve the Lord Jesus in the rough and tumble of the places where he puts us. As our minds are focused on 1 Peter, the book we're studying in our adult Sunday school class, we remember how Peter tells us to earnestly desire the pure spiritual milk. And we gather and worship and we feast, we delight in that pure spiritual milk. But how important for us to remember that that poor spiritual milk is not given to us to make us chubby. It's given to us to make us grow. It's given to us to make us mature. It's given to us to enable us to go down, to go out to serve God. And you can think of the different places where you go down in order to serve God. And we meet God and we delight, and yes, we should delight in the public worship of God, and we get a foretaste of heaven, but we remember that as we worship, as we feast on the means of grace, that we do so in order that we are equipped to go and serve God in the places where He puts us. And of course, yes, the Lord Jesus is the one who supremely and above all has come down. The Lord Jesus, whose natural environment is the triune glory of God, the presence of angels in joyful assembly, the bliss of His divine self-satisfaction, the joy of His own being. Jesus, as Paul tells us, has not chosen those things as things to be grasped after, but rather He has laid them aside in order to come down among us. To come down, as He tells us in Mark chapter 10, not to be served, but to serve. Yes, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Jesus is ready to come down that far. As Wesley puts it in his hymn, He has come to earth to taste our sadness. He whose glories knew no end. We marvel that Jesus has come down among us. He didn't have to. There was no compulsion. There was no constraint. Jesus willingly came in order to save sinners. It's a reflection of the compassion of our God. We read Exodus chapter 3 and we heard God's response to the cries of those who are in bondage, those who are in affliction, those who are under the tyranny of the corrupt regime of Pharaoh. God says, I have heard their cries. I'm going to do something. God hears. God sees the wretchedness, the misery of sinners. And God is moved by His own compassion to come down in the person of the Lord Jesus to do something about it. And coming down, the Lord Jesus confronts chaos. It is absolutely chaotic what confronts Jesus when He comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration. We've seen on our screens those state occasions that are so carefully choreographed. The heads of state being welcomed, maybe leaders of nations, crowned heads, and all the pomp and circumstance, the flawless and meticulously planned out program. Not a thing out of place, not a single interruption. All the pageantry unfolding on schedule, exactly as it was planned, not a word misspoken, not a false move or action. And we see those scenes of pageantry and we say, that's not the world I live in. Because the world in which I live is a world in which things don't go according to schedule. It's a world in which there are all kinds of interruptions, there are all kinds of mess-ups, there are all kinds of flubs, there are all kinds of humiliating missteps, there are all kinds of unwanted interruptions, there are all kinds of unscripted developments, changes of plans. That's the kind of world that Jesus has come down into. And I tell you that for your encouragement. The Savior who did not come to call righteous people to repentance, but to call sinners. The Savior who came as the physician, not to minister to those who are well, but to minister to those who are sick, that Savior hasn't come to minister to those whose lives are all neatly buttoned up and pinned down. He comes to people who are grappling with chaos. He comes to people who are dealing with confusion, who are experiencing disappointment, who are fearful, who are in disarray, who don't know what to do next. He comes to the kind of scene that's described for us in Luke's gospel. And Luke describes it for us so vividly. The crowd milling around. Here they are. If ever there were sheep without a shepherd, the crowd that confronted Jesus when he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration was that crowd. They were like sheep without a shepherd. Here they are going to and fro. If you've ever watched a flock of sheep, when they become alarmed, you see them rush across the field as one. That's almost what happens here as Jesus comes down the mountain. This crowd in its agitation and its bewilderment comes rushing towards him. There they are. Oh yes, those scribes who are hectoring arguing and creating all kinds of disturbance. The disciples who are at their wits' end. They don't know what to do. Ever been there? Ever experienced it? The disciples don't know what to do. Everything is unraveling before their eyes. This father who's angry and bitter and hurting and broken. This child who is tormented. See, right at the very center of the chaos, right at the very center of the fear, right at the very center of the disorder is the work of the devil. This child is in the grip of an evil spirit, a fallen angel, an agent of Satan. Right there at the very middle, center of all that's going on, the center of the chaos, is the work of the devil. Look around. Look around. The devil is an agent of chaos, fear, darkness, and disorder. Now, Paul warns us in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, Paul warns us that the devil masquerades as an angel of light. Luke chapter 9 draws the veil aside, takes off the mask. Here is what the devil does. And he does it not reluctantly, not hesitantly. He does it enthusiastically and wholeheartedly. He is determined to bring misery. He is determined to ruin lives. He is determined to cause hurt, confusion, fear, and bewilderment. Allow the scripture to take the mask off. The devil comes to you and the devil tells you that to defy God is the way to self-actualization. To throw off obedience to God is the way to experience true freedom. Have a look at this. Because when you go down that path, here's where it ends. That's where the devil wants to take you. And the devil comes to you. And the devil says to you, it's perfectly fine for you to continue to live a life of disobedience, a life of rebellion against God, because God is a spoilsport. God doesn't wish you well. Here is the action of the one who would speak that lie. He wants to destroy you. The devil is not your friend. Don't listen to him. Listen to the one to whom the Heavenly Father says you're to listen. This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. He is the one, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 2, verse 15, he holds people in lifelong bondage to the fear of death. That's what the devil does. Paul speaks of him in Colossians 1, verse 13, as one who exercises the dominion of darkness over those who are in his grip. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by him. We're bombarded day in and day out by invitations to go down the path to which the devil beckons us. Here's where it ends. Here's where he wants to take you. Don't go there. You need, and let me just say it right now, you need not just a firmer resolve, not just more willpower. You need the grace of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God to fortify you and strengthen you against the delusions, deceptions, temptations, and ploys of the devil. There's the devil, and here is this child. The child who's in the grip of this evil spirit. Now we're tempted to speculate about this child, aren't we? How did he get there? What did he do? What did his parents? Isn't that what happens in John chapter 9? Who is it sin? Who's to blame? The Holy Spirit doesn't tell us anything about blame. The Holy Spirit doesn't allow us to sit in judgment over this child. Rather, the Holy Spirit describes this child and his plight in order that you and I be moved to compassion and pity and an understanding of what the work of the devil is. Here is the tragedy of this father's only child who's tormented by an evil spirit whose manifestations are gross, they are frightening, they are fearful, they are menacing. The child is in misery, and our attention is drawn by that child. But how much more should our attention be riveted by the only Son of the Heavenly Father, who submitted himself in our place to the miseries, to the torture that was due to us for our disobedience. The Lord Jesus, who writhed, who was convulsed in agony, because as the only Son of the Father, he stepped up to take the place under the judgment that we deserve. You see, the Scripture directs us to the Lord Jesus. And our hearts are moved and melted as we survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. We confess those two wonders, the wonders of God's redeeming grace and our unworthiness, that we who rightfully deserve to be convulsed and tormented and dashed and broken, that we have one who has stepped in our place in order that we might have atonement for our sins and be set free from that brutal, from the brutal and tyrannical oppression of the devil that leads to death. As we recognize that, we remember the words of Peter, Jesus himself. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you are healed. You have been healed by his wounds. You see, here the Bible draws our attention away from our efforts, away from the weakness of our faith, to point us to the Lord Jesus, because it is by his wounds that we're healed. Our faith may be weak. This is a passage about people who've got weak faith. Our faith may be weak, but our Savior is strong. We don't look at the weakness of our faith. We look at the Savior who has borne our sins in his body on the tree in order that by his wounds we might be healed. And then, of course, our response is the response that Paul invites in Romans chapter 6. Do not present your members then to sin as instruments of wickedness, but present yourselves as those who have been brought from death into life to God, and your members to him as instruments of righteousness, because sin will have no more dominion over you. Sin has no more dominion over you because, not because of the strength of your faith, not because of the persistence of your strivings, but because of what the Lord Jesus does to deliver and redeem. Brothers and sisters, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, you are under grace. And the proper response, as Paul says, in view of the mercies of God, present yourselves as living sacrifice. Be ready to go down the mountain. Be ready to go out from the service of worship to serve God. Be ready to go down to the places that he puts you, where you might have to humble yourself and submit to some of those dings and experience some of those blows to your self-confidence, because your confidence is not in yourself but in God. And then there's the father who's in such distress, and we see that father, and We well realize his distress. And 1,500 years ago, one of the fathers of the church, Cyril of Alexandria, considered the distress of the father and says here the father doesn't display himself at his best because in the crisis of the moment, the father harangued the disciples when he should have been honoring Jesus. You see, you want, and I want, people around me to fix things in my life, to put things right. And yes, it's right for us to have an expectation of the people of God, their love, their support, their encouragement. But it's very important for us to remember that the needs that we have ultimately are needs for which we look to the sufficiency of Jesus himself. And sometimes in our neediness, it's easy for us to harangue Jesus' disciples rather than honor Jesus by turning to him and invoking his help without blaming others for their shortcomings and their deficiencies. And here comes the Father now to the Lord Jesus, and Jesus says, twisted and faithless generation. It echoes the language that occurs in the books of Moses where the people of Israel, instead of looking to God, they blamed other people. They particularly blamed Moses and Aaron. They were the easy targets. People who didn't have the trust in God that they should have blamed other people, blamed their leaders, looked around for scapegoats rather than looking to God. Jesus came down. Jesus confronted chaos, and Jesus glorified God. That's what we need to see in these last couple of verses, because it's here in verses 42 and 43 that the majesty of God confronts the misery of Satan, the misery that Satan brings about. And very, very important for us just to remember again Luke's emphasis. Luke's bottom line, everyone was amazed at the majesty of God. Now, the people there might have had a lingering impression of the horrific torment that they just witnessed. This child in convulsions, that was scary. That was frightening. It's an unsettling description that Luke gives for us. But the takeaway for everyone who was there, was of the majesty of God. Now, you're dealing with things right now in your life, not hopefully as drastic as what Luke describes here. But you are dealing with things that loom large in your experience. They are hurtful. They are perplexing. They are bewildering. They are disturbing. They seem to be utterly overwhelming. At the end of the day, and I'm encouraging you with this, I'm encouraging you to persevere in trusting in God in the face of those, because at the end of the day, when you look back, those circumstances are not going to send a shiver up your spine and cause your heart to sink. You're going to look back and you're going to rejoice in the glory of God. Okay, the brief and momentary, remember Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4, these brief and momentary afflictions work a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The trials that you're experiencing now, at the end of the day, they're going to be forgotten because all that your eyes will be filled with is the majesty and glories of God. I say that to encourage you in your trial, to encourage you to persevere. But the Lord Jesus comes down, and as Jesus comes, there's a final convulsive torment of the child, and you almost get a sense of the evil spirits saying this situation is hopeless. It's almost as if this is a show of strength. Just look how dire this situation is. You think you can do something about this? Let me show you what I can do. Let me show you how miserable I can make this child. The devil is all about hopelessness. The devil is all about making you abandon hope. Our God, says Paul in Romans 15, verse 13, our God is a God. He is the God of hope. The devil's about hopelessness. The devil wants you to think that the situation is insolvable. There is no hope. That is not so. God is the God of hope. And Jesus speaks. He rebukes that unclean spirit. The word of God is powerful. The word of God is powerful in its effects. Yes, Jesus rebukes the evil spirit. It's a word spoken by the Savior to whom we are invited. We heard the invitation to whom we are invited to listen because his word is powerful. The Holy Spirit takes that word. He uses that word in the hearts of God's people to lead us into freedom, to lead us from hopelessness into hope, to lead us from death into life, to lead us from aimlessness into purposefulness. Jesus rebukes that spirit, and the child is set free. John tells us, 1 John 3, verse 8, Jesus, the reason Jesus came into the world is to destroy the works of the devil. He hasn't just come to assault them, to confront them, to challenge them. He hasn't just come to exert some measure of constraint or restraint on the works of the devil. He has come to destroy the works of the devil, so that you who trust in him have confidence of everlasting life in the glorious presence of the Lord Jesus prefigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, tasted as we gather in worship. And the Lord Jesus, by the word of his power, heals that child. And as William Hendrickson says, Jesus is more than just a miracle worker. His heart is in his healing. He takes that child. And Luke says, he gave that child who minutes before was in a helpless situation, tormented by forces over which he had no power, who was in a situation in which he could do not a thing to deliver himself. Jesus took that child and presented that child to his Father. That's what Jesus does for us. We who were without God and without hope in this world, we whose lives were tossed around by chaotic circumstances in the face of which we feel utterly helpless. We who felt ourselves to be isolated and alone and abandoned. The Savior takes us and presents us as children to a Heavenly Father. And were it too much for us to comprehend, he gives us his Holy Spirit, who assures us that we are the sons and daughters of the living God, and our hearts are glad, and we delight that the majesty of our God has intervened in a miserable world, in miserable lives, to give us a future and a hope. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. What a glorious word. What marvelous, marvelous images and pictures. What a marvelous account of the work of the Lord Jesus. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that we would know this Lord Jesus, that we would be listening to him, and that we would experience the joy, the freedom, the amazement and wonder at the majesty, the redeeming grace of a loving God whom we can confess to be our own Heavenly Father. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.